system where they clap before you talk, it really doesn't matter what you say then. You know, friends, we normally take a few minutes at the beginning of every talk to explain a little bit about Creation Ministries International, because many people don't know who we are and what we do. And we're a group of six ministries in six different countries around the world that cooperate and share the same website, the same magazine, the same journal, and that makes us look a lot bigger than we are. And between us, we probably employ more PhD scientists than any Christian ministry in the world. And we had a wonderful seminar all day yesterday here in Singapore, and three of my colleagues who are PhD scientists were at that seminar. I came from Australia for that reason, and we do all that, and we ship lots of books and resources from there, and in fact even a group of volunteers came from Australia at their own expense to come and help set the books up, because they understand the importance of the information that they contain, because we see ourselves as an information ministry called to arm and equip God's people and encourage them in the face of all of the evolutionary challenges to the faith. You know, the latest ape man and missing link and millions of years, and also to let Christians know that there are solid answers to questions like, how do you know the Bible is true? Hasn't it been disproved by science? How can there be a God of love if there's all that death, pain and suffering in the world? You know, what about dinosaurs? How do they fit the Bible? What about Cain? Where did he get a wife if he wasn't able? Maybe not put like that, but I'm sure you know what I mean, the sorts of things that you hear from people who try to say that the Bible is not true. And of course, if the Bible isn't truly true, then, you know, to paraphrase Paul in another context, we are of all men the most miserable. And one of the ways in which we pump out this information is through the Creation magazine, which has 56 pages of full colour and no paid advertising, so that you can share its powerful message as a witnessing weapon. And books like the Creation Answers book, which has the answers to 60 questions like the ones I mentioned in 20 categories, and it includes things like carbon dating and the ice age and continental drift and light from distant stars and so on. And, you know, even things like how did Noah fit all the animals on the ark? And what excites me, and especially since we thought of the Philippines this morning, is that that book and a number of others are available free to download chapter by chapter as PDFs on our internet site. And it excites me because people in those countries can't afford to buy books and resources and things like this. And our website has about 9,000 articles, and there's a new one added every day. Powerful search engine, well-organized Q&A. The only problem is the name is very hard to remember. It's creation.com. A joke, of course. You know, we don't just try to respond quickly on the website to the challenges, but also to tell you about exciting things that happen in the Christian world. For instance, when the world's leading atheist philosopher, Sir Anthony Flew, changed his mind and said there must be a God on the basis of the evidence from molecular biology. And by the way, a lot of the evidence that we're going to be talking about is going to be in the second session after this first one. The first one will talk more about the relevance of creation and science to the Christian faith. And, you know, how do we let you know when there's special articles on the website? How do we let you know when there's special events like the seminar yesterday? We do that through a free email newsletter. And of course, this is an unashamed plug for you guys to sign up, because it's totally free, no obligation. You can unsubscribe at the click of a mouse. And there's boards downstairs on the book tables outside in the foyer I'm in, and where you can sign up and do that. And we send you information on articles like this, where they discovered 80 fossilized whales in the middle of the desert in South America, 20 of them perfectly preserved. How do you match that with evolution's millions of years of slow processes and so on? And So this is what the InfoBytes sign-up board looks like. But you know, one of the issues is that there's really two mission fields in this. One is to share the good news of the truth of the Bible with the unbeliever, and the other one is to help Christians to realize that this is an issue. Because I used to be an atheist all the way through university, and you know, if you only knew how people like myself and the young humanists that I knocked around with and so on, basically saw the Bible as totally discredited by science. And when Christians would come up and they would try to witness to us and they would try to mix and match evolution and the Bible and try to say, well, you know, don't worry about that, it's a side issue and so on, that had absolutely no effect on us. In fact, that's not the way to win respect from the world. You know, many Christians think, well, I know Jesus loves me and I know God is creator, so who cares how or when? But you know, the atheists who are becoming much more aggressive and prominent today right around the world, they understand that this is an issue. One of them is Professor William Provine, who said, belief in modern evolution makes atheists of people. One can have a religious view that is compatible with evolution only if the religious view is indistinguishable from atheism. And you know, you might think that's over the top, but I think he's actually being quite logical, and that's the reason why I was an atheist all the way through university, because when you boil down what is taught as fact today, it's essentially this, that hydrogen is a gas which, if left long enough, turns into people. That's it, basically. You know, many famous atheists like Richard Dawkins were brought up as Christians. They understand what the gospel teaches, and they realize that efforts to mix and match evolution and Christianity are frankly hopeless. You know, Dawkins was interviewed on a Christian television station in the UK, and the interviewer asked him, and was there a particular point or something that you read or an experience that you had that sort of said, yep, this is it, God doesn't exist? And Dawkins said, oh, well, by far the most important, I suppose, was understanding evolution. I think the evangelical Christians have really sort of got it right in a way in seeing evolution as the enemy. Whereas the more, what shall we say, sophisticated theologians who are quite happy to live with evolution, I think they're deluded. I think the evangelicals have got it right in that there really is a deep incompatibility between evolution and Christianity, and I think I realized that at the age of about 16. So let's explore that incompatibility just a little bit. Because, you know, today in many Bible colleges and seminaries, people say, well, it's okay to believe in theistic evolution and so on, which of course means that Adam and Eve become symbolic, not real figures in history. And that's a very, very common view. And there was a famous atheist who was debating a famous Christian philosopher. The atheist's name was Frank Zindler. And he made this comment, and I can't fault his logic. He said, if there never was an Adam and Eve, there never was an original sin. If there never was an original sin, there is no need of salvation. If there is no need of salvation, there is no need of a savior. And I submit that puts Jesus, historical or otherwise, into the ranks of the unemployed. But friends, you know, when I was at university, I realized, and my colleagues in the world of unbelief also realized, that the millions of years alone is enough to destroy the logic of the gospel. You see, the idea doesn't come from radioactive dating, because long before radioactivity was discovered, that whole geological age dating system was established. It's based upon the idea that the fossils, those billions of factual dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the world, were laid down millions of years ago, long before there were any people, supposedly. And therefore, what does that mean? Where does that leave us as Christians? Well, here's an illustration of Adam and Eve standing on a record of bloodshed, suffering, pain, violence, cancer, disease. There's lots of tumours in those fossil bones, because all of that must have been in the world before people, must have been in the world before sin. Which means, what have you just done? You've turned the logic of the gospel upside down. You've put the curse before the fall. And you've got God saying that he looked at everything he'd made and behold, it was all very good. So why should we pray for healing when someone has cancer? Because God must love cancer, because he thinks it's part of this good world. And it's not just some academic side issue, because it strikes at the heart of one of the most important questions that just about everybody has when you share about God with them. And that's, if there's a God of love, why is there all this death, pain and suffering in the world? You know, today people will often wish they hadn't been asked that question. They will mumble and shuffle and change the subject and say, well, we don't understand everything and maybe God's testing our faith. But you know, there's always been a big picture answer that you can give from the scripture. And that big picture, though, depends upon taking that history in the book of Genesis seriously. You see, you've always been able to say that death is not God's normality. According to the Bible, God did not make or superintend a world of billions of years of death and bloodshed long before there was any sin or any curse on the world. In fact, doesn't it say in Genesis that originally the animals all ate plants? You know, in the New Testament, because I think the New Testament is really, really important in all this, because people often try to cut this sort of thing off and put it way back there out of their mind and say, you know, let's just be New Testament Christians. And I say, amen. This whole issue is woven right throughout the New Testament. Paul regards death as the last enemy in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the definition chapter of the gospel. You know, Genesis is the most quoted from and referred book in the entire Old Testament when it comes to the New. There are over 100 references, and over 60 of them are to Genesis 1 to 11, those controversial chapters, and always as straightforward history. You know, the New Testament refers to all 11 of those chapters, and Jesus himself refers to them 16 times. You know, here's the thing. When the New Testament writers teach, they're not so much teaching you about Genesis, because they presume that you've read the first bit of the Bible and that you know what they're talking about. They take the truth of those early chapters for granted. For example, Paul in Romans chapter 8, in verse 22, when he says that the whole creation has been groaning together, he presumes that you know that that's referring to the Genesis curse. In fact, two verses earlier on, he talks about the creation having been subjected to futility. Talks about him who subjected it in hope. What's he talking about? Genesis chapter 3, cursed is the ground for your sake. You know, in fact, in the very next verse, he talks about the coming liberation, the lifting of that curse because of Christ. And he talks about how the creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Other translations say bondage to decay. So that's referring back to what happened and looking forward to the release from that bondage. You know, friends, when it comes to the future, we go to a lot of different churches, and I know there are a lot of differences of opinion about the fine details of the future, but I'm sure we all agree on the big picture, which is that there's a time coming when there'll be no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. Do we agree? But why do we agree? Because it's very clear in the Bible, isn't it? Because the words of Scripture in this part of Revelation say unmistakably, there shall be no more death. But friends, just as clearly and just as unmistakably, a few verses further on, Revelation also says why that is. There shall be no more curse. What curse is that talking about? The Genesis curse. Can you see how, far from being a side issue, Genesis is really like a logical doctrinal foundation which ties it all together from beginning to end? You know, the New Testament lists the ancestry of the Lord Jesus. And you know those genealogies in Genesis, you know, A begat B. They're watertight when it comes to working out that the world is thousands of years old, not millions and billions. You see, even if that was a grandson or a great-grandson, you know, of A represented by B, then it makes no difference because the Bible actually gives you the date, the age of the ancestor in the year that the descendant was born. So there's no gaps in those Genesis genealogies. And you know, there are other important things to do with the gospel related to that ancestry of Jesus. Because this way it is absolutely clear that Jesus was a physical descendant of Adam. In fact, that's why he entered the human line to become our blood relative so that we might be saved. You know, in the book of Isaiah, talking about the coming Redeemer, it actually refers to him, the coming Messiah, by the Hebrew word Goel, which literally means a kinsman who redeems. It's the same word used of Boaz in the book of Ruth. So Jesus entered the human line to be our blood relative. If we're not related to Adam, if we're not his physical descendants, we couldn't be saved. You know, have you ever wondered that that's maybe why Eve was made in the way she was from Adam's side and not direct from the dust of the ground? Because she also, in order to have the potential of salvation, became his blood relative. You know, you'll hear me referring to Genesis history repeatedly because there's a lot of smoke screens on this issue. You know, people say, well, the Bible is not a science textbook. Well, of course, that's true. But the Bible purports to give us a history of what actually happened. And if it didn't happen, we've got real problems because those events, those historical events in Genesis, have a great deal to do with the gospel. You may have heard of the famous Welsh preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He made this comment. He said, "Our Christian faith is based entirely upon history. It is quite unique because it is teaching which is based upon history. Our Christian faith is entirely different," he means to Buddhism, Hinduism, and so on. "It calls attention to facts. The Garden of Eden, do you remember the history of the flood? That is fact, that is history. Then God gave a new start, Tower of Babel, Abraham, the facts about our Lord, and so on." You know, it's no wonder when you see how this whole alternative history that's being presented as fact does huge damage to not just Christianity, but to the culture in which Christianity thrives and in which Christianity used to be able to have a much greater influence. It's no wonder that F. Sherwood Taylor, not a Christian, but he was curator of the Museum of the History of Science at Oxford University, he said, "I myself have little doubt that in England it was geology and the theory of evolution that changed us from a Christian to a pagan nation." Notice how he puts geology first, because the church gave way on that first, long before Darwin, thinking, well, it doesn't matter when God created and what difference, but it hadn't clicked that really this was a false history which put death and bloodshed before the fall. You know, we have all of these different views and so on, but they all have the same problem. Death before Adam, cancer before Adam, bloodshed before Adam. You know, none of these views, like, you know, that the word day in Genesis could mean something different, none of them actually arose from Scripture. You can show by going back to the days of the evangelical commentaries before the millions of years became popular, the commentaries from different groups and different denominations would sort of argue among themselves about all sorts of things, but they never argued about the days in Genesis because it was so straightforward. Any 10-year-old could tell you. And you know what's interesting? The top-level Hebrew professors agree with the 10-year-olds. I'm talking the heads of department at places like Princeton, Yale, Harvard, Oxford. They don't believe that Genesis is true history, but they're prepared to tell you as Hebrew experts that it can only mean what every 10-year-old will tell you and what the vast majority of the church took Genesis to mean over the years, over the centuries. You know, one of those professors, James Barr, from Regius Professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at Oxford, and he said, probably, so far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writers of Genesis 1 to 11 intended to convey to their readers the ideas that, you know, creation was in 6 days, earth rotation days, we would now say 24-hour days. The figures and the genealogies, the begats provided by simple addition, a chronology from the beginning of the world. In other words, there's nothing before then. There's no gap theory, no nothing in the Hebrew. And Noah's flood covered the whole world. It's really very straightforward. But in case we've missed the point in Genesis, when it comes to Exodus, God puts it beyond all doubt, because with his own finger and tablets of stone as part of the Ten Commandments, he says that in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Sure, the word yom in English and in Hebrew can mean an indefinite period of time. For example, in my father's day, it took 6 days to drive across Australia. But everybody knows from the context which meaning of day is applicable. You know that the first one means an indefinite period of time, and the other one can only mean an ordinary day. Ask yourself, whatever other language apart from English you speak, Hokkien, Teochew, Malay, whatever, you know, you say in your own language it took 6 days to drive across Australia. It's completely impossible in any language in the world to misunderstand what that can possibly mean. You know, Jesus, when he was challenged on marriage, he went back to Genesis. He said, haven't you read? And he talked about Adam and Eve as real historical people. He talked about God who made them male and female from the beginning of creation. Friends, as an atheist, I could see that it was obvious that Jesus believed in a young world too, because he put people at the beginning of creation. There's actually three places in the New Testament where Jesus does that. Now, you might just, without even thinking, just accept that secular timeline of history of an imaginary Big Bang billions of years ago, and then things cooling down over billions of years, and then God creates some bacteria, and then finally, after hundreds of millions of years, he gets around to creating people, which puts them right at the end of this interminably long creation process. And I haven't even mentioned evolution. I've just talked about God creating. But it's a very common view. But what have we just done? We've just turned the words of Jesus 180 degrees upside down. We sang this morning before the sermon about revival, praying for revival. You know, the word of God is a very important component of revival. You know, Jesus built his doctrines of marriage on those literal events. He said, and for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall be one flesh. Let's just look at the one flesh and see how that links to those events in Genesis. You know, in marriage, we are supposed to be, ideally, so close to one another, emotionally and metaphorically, as if we really were one flesh, is because Adam and Eve, literally and historically, were one flesh, woman made from man's rib. Do you remember Adam saying, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh? I can't resist a little aside here. Some of you may know I trained as a medical doctor. I'm not practicing anymore. I've sort of got the hang of it now. But some time ago, I had a very serious car accident. I fell asleep at the wheel in the outback of Australia, and at highway speeds went head on into an oncoming fully laden fuel tanker, not recommended, and spent 5.5 months in hospital, had lots of reconstructive operations altogether over the years, 56 from that accident. And if you're facing surgery, be encouraged. I can vouch for the fact that it gets a lot easier after the first 30 or so. And most of these operations were to take bits of bone from my rib and hip and other places, and mostly rebuild my face, so what you see is not what you get. And one day I'd had several of these operations and I was in the hospital still, and the plastic surgeon came to my bedside and he said, "Dr. Whelan, tomorrow we're going to do another operation. This time we're going to go again through the same side, same scar, and this time put the bone in your nose, whatever." And I said, "Yeah, you guys, you keep going to the same side, same scar. Why don't you go around the other side? I mean, aren't you going to run out of bone there?" And he looked at me a bit strangely, as if, "Didn't they teach you anything in medical school?" And he said, "Didn't you know? We take the whole rib out every time." And I said, "Huh?" And he said, "Didn't you know? The rib is the only bone in the body that if you leave the periosteum behind, which is nothing more than a membrane that covers each bone like a film of plastic wrap, and with the rib you can peel it out easily and leave that membrane behind," he said, "most of the time it'll grow straight back again." And I thought, wow, that's really neat. You know, God knew what he was doing. Adam didn't have to walk around with a defect the rest of his life. It just came straight back, you know. And obviously the reason why marriage is a man for a woman and not a man for a man or woman for a woman or any other combination is because God literally and historically made a man and a woman. And you know, I don't think that the change in all of our cultures in favor of, you know, redefining marriage and so on is a surprise, really. In fact, if anything, I think the surprise is that it took so long when corporately many, you know, spokespeople for Christianity and so on have been saying, well, it doesn't really matter if Genesis is history or not, and yet it's what marriage is based upon. And so it's no wonder that it's harder to reach people, because Jesus said, "I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" How can we expect particularly young people today in this educated world to accept the Bible's faith, morality and salvation if we really imply, even if it's by ducking the issue, that you can't really trust it on the real things like history, science, geology, anthropology? What's anthropology? It's all about the origin and history of mankind. What does the Bible purport to give us? The origin and history of mankind. You simply can't duck the issue. You know, I agree that there's no point trying to argue people into heaven. That's not what it's about. And in any case, when we give answers according to 1 Peter 3:15, we're supposed to do it with gentleness and respect. But friends, we are also not supposed to evade the arguments. In fact, Paul says we're supposed to be engaging them. In fact, we're supposed to demolish them. It's what the apostles were doing. He said, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God," and so on. You know, friends, some people are sort of intimidated by this idea, well, this is science, you know. That's why we have scientists. We had a physics professor at the seminar yesterday, so that people could be encouraged to know that it's not science versus the Bible. It's science based upon one worldview, the worldview that says there is no God, and that has always been the enemy of God, and the worldview that says God is real, God has revealed himself in Scripture. You see, the sort of science that we all rightly love and give immense credit to, that has sent rockets to the moon and given us all these things that work, it's all about how the world works based upon regular, repeatable laws. In fact, haven't got time to show you, but it's been well acknowledged that arose in Western Europe after the Reformation, not because Western Europeans were smarter, but because of the biblical worldview from the Reformation. What sense does it make to look for laws of nature that are unchanging unless you've got an unchanging, lawful creator God? Lots more links like that. But that sort of science, like the law of gravity and so on, is based upon repeatable observational experiments. You can't do experiments on the past. You can't repeat or observe the past. You need a different sort of science. Call it historical or forensic science, if you like crime scene investigation or archaeology or paleontology. But there's a huge difference in the methodology. One has to do with the present, observable, repeatable. The other one has to do with the unobservable, unrepeatable past. In fact, even one Australian science educator conceded this, as several other philosophers of science have done. The Genesis account of creation may even be the correct one, but there is no way science can prove or disprove that. And the creationists know it. Yes, we do, and so should you. Science doesn't have that power. So, you know, I'm not trying to use science later on this morning to prove the Bible, but what I am trying to do is to show you that if you start with the Bible by faith, because Jesus rose from the dead, authenticated the scripture as his word, said it is written over and over again, and he is the truth, he knows all things, and he doesn't lie, that if you start with the Bible as the word of God and you go to the evidence, you will understand all sorts of things and have all sorts of answers that will show you that your faith is not a blind faith or a dumb faith. Scripture never calls us to blind faith, but it's a reasonable faith that makes sense. You'll see that it's not a question about the facts, because we've all got the same world, the same rocks, the same fossils, the same natural selection, the same mutation, and what one person sees as evidence for evolution, the other sees as evidence for creation. For example, the deep layers and canyons all over the earth. You know, many people think that, wow, they speak of millions of years, but they actually are very silent. They don't say anything. And in the days of the great fathers of modern science, like the great Sir Isaac Newton, the greatest scientist who ever lived, they never once saw the millions of years. If it's so obvious, why not? Because we interpret the facts. All facts are interpreted, especially the clues relating to the past. And one of the most important pieces of information you can have about the past is something that God spends three whole chapters on in Scripture. Have you ever wondered if something takes three whole chapters that it might just be important? I'm talking about the flood of Noah, in which it wasn't just a few days and nights of drizzle. The Bible says before it began to rain, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Can you imagine the crust of the earth tearing apart and water pouring out all over the world? You know, you can't do that without having massive earthquake and volcanic activity as well. And it's weeks and weeks before those fountains are shut. It's over a year before Noah and his family can set foot on dry ground again. It's an awesome event. And you know, one of the reasons I think why it's difficult sometimes to take it as seriously as we should in Earth history is because of this sort of image, you know, a fairy tale Noah's Ark. You know, I believe in having fun with kids, but we need to be careful that we're not spelling out the message that we don't really believe this as history, that we think it's a nice story with a moral message, sort of like Aesop's fables. You know, so let's ignore man-made caricatures and stick to the dimensions of the ark that are given in the Bible. And it was an awesome vessel. And there it is compared to one of those large Australian semi-trailers, carrying capacity of 15,000 tons. And if you do the mathematics, there is plenty of room for all of the animals that needed to go on board, which was not, for example, the millions of animals that lived in the sea and so on. You know, and people sometimes scoff at the flood and they say, how could there be a flood? You know, where's all the water now? You know, where's it gone? And, you know, you can say, can you guess? I mean, we live in an incredibly watery planet. If you flatten out the surface features of the globe, and the evidence is that the mountains rose up after the flood, which is hinted at in Psalm 104, because all mountains are covered by blankets of sediment that were laid down by moving water and carry fossils. That's why deposit fossils. That's why you've got marine fossils on the top of the Himalayas, for instance, which are even now rising a little bit. And by the way, one of the world's leading experts on plate tectonics, Dr. John Baumgartner, is a six-day Noah's Flood Bible-believing creationist. But what I was getting at here was that there is so much water, if you smooth out those surface features, that it will cover the earth to a depth of 2.7 kilometers. You know what's interesting is that there's been 3 robot explorer missions to the planet Mars, and every time they come back, the instruments come back, they're more convinced than ever that the surface features of Mars were formed by massive planetary scale flooding. Now, I've got no argument with that. It could well be true, but what blows my mind is they're happy to accept a global flood on a planet where we have yet to discover one drop of liquid water. And here we are on an Earth that's mostly water, and they say it couldn't have been a flood, not enough water. Where would it come from? Where did it go to? Amazing. You know, friends, sometimes we have this idea that, you know, the hundreds of different layers on the Earth must have taken separate periods of time. For instance, here's a cliff face near Washington State, in Washington State, and there's a person there for scale. In the middle of that cliff face is a band of about 8 meters with thousands of individual layers laid down by moving fluids, not lava or anything like that. And traditionally, these are supposed to have taken at least 1 year each to form. But we know for a fact that those layers were all laid down in one afternoon. June the 12th, 1980, one of the eruptions of Mount St. Helens, and there was lots of molten snow, and there were things like mud flows that carved out canyons, huge canyons, through solid crystalline rock. What am I getting at? That if the forces are big enough, then you don't need millions of years for geology. And compared to the fountains of the great deep breaking up for months on end and the immense forces of a global flood, almost unimaginable. Mount St. Helens would have been like a damp firecracker. In fact, the very existence of billions of well-preserved fish as fossils in rocks around the globe speaks of rapid processes, you know? You know how they show the scales and the fins beautifully preserved? Well, you know, the textbook understanding that many people have in their mind is like this page from a biology textbook. See the mountains in the background going down, 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 that's supposed to show you millions of years of erosion. The belief is that the fish died millions of years ago, sank to the bottom, and then these bits of mud and sand gradually settled on the fish, and then it gradually hardened and turned to stone. Friends, your common sense will tell you you cannot possibly get a well-preserved fish fossil like that. First of all, what happens to most fish when they die? Do they sink to the bottom or do they float? If you don't believe me, use the experimental method. Teaspoon of cyanide, go home to your goldfish bowl, see what happens. And if you've done that, of course, you have to scoop poor little Goldie off the top. You throw her into Singapore Harbour and wait for thousands of years, you won't get a fossil. The seagulls rip into it. The scraps sink to the bottom. Other fish, crabs, sea lice, within 24 hours, what have you got left? Maybe a backbone, a couple of ribs poking out. What would you need to do? You'd need to bury that fish quickly. You know, at the time of the flood, there would have been heaps of what we know today are undersea avalanches called turbidity currents. When there's a little bit of an earthquake off the continental shelf, the mud and the ooze that's lying there starts to slump towards the deeper ocean basins. And these have been known in our day to carry millions of tons of sediment underwater at express train speeds, burying everything in their path. And that's how you'll get... Well, you know what? Even that's not enough. Because unless the sediment goes hard, within about 3 weeks at the most, you will still have oxygen, bacteria, moisture getting to your fish, and so you will not have scales and fins preserved and things like this. So the very existence of billions of well-preserved fish fossils in huge aerial extent across the world speaks of rapid processes, rapid burial, rapid hardening. You know, sometimes the evidence for rapid burial is even more spectacular. Here's a fish buried so quickly, it never had time to finish its lunch. See that? Eating another fish. By the way, I'm not saying that you can prove Noah's flood. I can't repeat that again, but I'm saying that the evidence is overwhelmingly consistent with it. Of course, you can make up other stories to fit the same facts. That's how things work. What's the point? To arm, to equip you, to encourage you, to reach out to your friends and neighbors. Why is that important? Why do we talk a lot about the magazine, for instance? Because here's a report from one of our speakers, Rod Walsh, who, in one meeting in Roora, Victoria, small church meeting, Three separate people came up to him and said it was Creation Magazine that was responsible for his conversion. So these things are not tack-ons, they're our way to reach the non-Christian to help your church and the kingdom to grow. There's a lady who talks about how her sons-in-law get excited and so on, and about it empowers Christians to share the gospel. A man in 2011 wrote to us and said, I was converted when someone gave me a Creation Magazine. Remember, a Christian has to get it in order to give it to him. Then I subscribed for five of my relatives. Four of them have come to the Lord. We've got, you know, free DVD for 3-year sub and all the rest of it. And there's an electronic version that you can add for only $5 a year, accessible on 5 devices. Your children, grandchildren can get their own copies. They're in the foyer, and these forms, and you just need to fill out the where it says there and there, and here's what you do. You take that coupon to the book table. Lots of different books and materials available. I won't go through them all as time is against us, but I encourage you to come to the next session. That's a book on all of these different theories, gap theories and so on. There's a cut down version, 15 reasons to take Genesis as history. Stones and Bones is a little cheapy I wrote that has also been, it covers the whole topic in a compact form. It's also in the old Chinese writing, the traditional script, plus a seminar DVD with a live Cantonese translation, and it's also in the simplified script. And One Human Family, a book on our complete relatedness, you know, showing you how the Bible's prediction, if you like, that we would all be closely related has actually been confirmed by modern molecular biology. Theories of human evolution have had to be hastily rejigged because of our immense DNA closeness. Kids' books, family books, geology books, Christianity for Skeptics, PACS. There's even a DVD with of a documentary we did in the year of Darwin, The Voyage That Shook the World. Cost $1 million to make, and this has got soundtracks in Mandarin and Cantonese as well as English. You can switch from one to the other. But let me just close by talking about this link between the bad news in Adam that I've been talking about and the good news in Jesus Christ, which is what our faith is all about. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. You see, just as the first Adam brought death and bloodshed and sin and sickness and all of these things into the world, the what the Bible calls the last Adam, Jesus Christ, is the reason why not only we, but ultimately the entire creation will be redeemed, and God will make a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Paul says in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. May I thank you for your attention and hand over to your pastor. Thank you so much.